Please find this bulletin, this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout we'll be using this morning as we look at a number of passages. And to introduce these texts to you, I want to take you back to February 1971. I had just returned to the United States after a year of military duty in Southeast Asia during the Vietnam War. And while I was glad to be alive in one piece and glad to be back in America, I was not happy. I was miserable, discontent, dissatisfied with life. And one day, my now wife and then girlfriend, Sweet Sue, asked, "What has happened to your zeal for God? Where has your interest in spiritual things gone?" And I said, "Sue, I can put my finger right on the problem. I am so unfaithful in daily prayer, so irregular in daily reading of the Bible." And she asked another question, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" And because I was so lukewarm, discontent, dissatisfied, miserable, I wasn't involved in any deliberate sin. Sue and I, in our dating, had a healthy, pure relationship. I was just apathetic. And because I was so unhappy and so desperate, I said, "I'm going to get up 15 minutes early in the morning. And I'm going to devote that time to brief prayer and reading the Bible." And when I went to bed that night, I set the alarm to ring a quarter of an hour early ahead of schedule. And I remember that first morning rolling out of bed 15 minutes ahead of schedule, getting dressed for the day of work, sitting down at my desk, open my Bible to Ephesians. Why Ephesians? Had to start somewhere. And I began with a brief prayer, and these are almost my exact words. "God, you're my Father, I'm your Son, but I am not happy. Lord, I'm going to read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And as I do that, would you please speak to me, deal with me as a father would a child that he loves?" I did not know how to study the Bible. I didn't even have a commentary to read. All I knew to do was read a verse, think about what it might mean, and look for some practical relevance to my daily life. After those 15 minutes, I did not feel one bit better than I did before those 15 minutes. Next morning, same thing. Up 15 minutes early, got dressed for the day of work, sat down at my desk, opened my Bible to Ephesians, spent a minute or two in prayer. Then I spent the rest, maybe 13, 14 minutes that I had left, reading the next three consecutive verses of Ephesians chapter 1. When those 15 minutes were over, I noticed no difference in my life than I did before those 15 minutes. The one thing that I did correctly was to be consistent. Up early, 15 minutes every morning, dressed for the day of work, a minute or two of prayer, and spent the next, whatever I had left of that 15 minutes, reading the next three consecutive verses of Ephesians. Before I finished reading my way through Ephesians, three verses a day, I noticed something was beginning to happen. My joy reappeared. Now, it wasn't much joy, but it was more than I had for some months before that. When I finished reading my way through Ephesians, three verses a day, I stood back and assessed it. That, I can tell, has been so beneficial for me and my relationship with Christ. Why quit? I'm not going to quit. So I went on to another small New Testament book, this time Philippians. Only now I felt like 15 minutes was inadequate. I doubled to 30 minutes, up half an hour early every morning, got dressed for the day of work, spent a few minutes in prayer, whatever I had left, spent on three verses of Philippians. After I read my way through Philippians, three verses a day, I stood back and assessed that. That too has been so helpful for my relationship, for the Christian life. Why quit? I'm not going to quit. So now I went to another book, 1 Peter. Only now I felt like 30 minutes was not enough. So I lengthened my early morning Bible reading to 45 minutes. After reading my way through 1 Peter, three verses a day, I took on a bigger book, 1 Corinthians. Only now I felt like 45 minutes was not enough, and I lengthened it to 60 minutes. Now, here's what I'm saying. Except for being saved, except for becoming a Christian, the single biggest changes in my life started when I started getting up in the morning, meeting God in prayer, setting aside a little time, and reading and meditating on His Word. So what I'm getting at is this. If you're
Christian life needs a spiritual shot in the arm. The Word of God alone is uniquely designed and fitted to provide you and me with that much needed moral boost. Now that in essence is what these verses that we're going to look at will be telling you and me. And I want us to go to our first passage on your handout now. If you don't have this handout, you're going to be lost. Does anybody need this handout? If you do, just raise your hand. I'm sure an usher will bring one to you. Does anybody need the handout? Okay, we have one unfortunate soul right here. Can somebody fetch her a bulletin? Thank you very much. It's on the way. Anybody else need it? All right, you'll notice now our first passage, and up at the top now, right under Digging for Spiritual Gold, I have summed up the essence of all these passages in this single sentence. Spiritual growth is in direct proportion to our intake of and our obedience to God's Word. Or I could put it this way. Many of heaven's blessings will come to us through God's Word. Now look at our first passage. 1 Peter 1:23. This makes a statement that's true of all Christians. You have been born again. What does that mean? Well, notice in brackets, I've interpreted that. It means you have been given new spiritual life. When we were converted, when we became Christians, the Holy Spirit imparted new spiritual life to us. How did he do that? Look at the second line. Not by perishable seed. Now let's stop right there and interpret that. What is this perishable seed? It is the husband's sperm that he deposits in his wife. From our father's perishable seed comes our perishable life. Folks, that's why you and I live 70, 80, 90 years, and then we die. Now, this is passages saying, at conversion, you were given new spiritual life. But this new life did not come from your dad's seed. What did it come from? But it came from imperishable seed. And what is that? Through the life-giving and abiding Word of God. When you and I were saved, through some form of the Word, maybe from the Bible, a sermon, a hymn, a tract, somebody witnessed to us. Through some form of the Word, the Holy Spirit imparted new life to us. Now, let's go to our next passage. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I want to draw your attention to the first word in verse 1. Therefore, that word is an inferential conjunction. And folks, here's what it's doing. It's looking back to that initial statement. In 1 Peter 1:23, which says, you have been born again. You have been given new spiritual life. And through that statement, the word therefore is going to draw a conclusion that is expressed as a command in the second line of verse 2. Hunger for pure spiritual milk. Now here is the thought created through the word therefore. Please follow this. At conversion, you were given new spiritual life. Therefore, feed and nourish that new spiritual life with God's Word so that new spiritual life can grow and develop and mature. What does a dad and mom do when a baby is born? They immediately put that newborn baby on a good, nutritious diet of food. Why? So that little man and the little body can grow, mature, and someday become an adult, stand on his own two feet, and take care of himself. We've been given new spiritual life, but that new life must be nourished and fed on a regular diet of spiritual food. And what is that? God's Word. Now, in 1 Peter 2, in verse 1, we have a negative. In verse 2, we have a positive. And in verse 3, we have a motive. Now, let's look at the negative. In 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, as you rid yourselves of every trace of ill will and of every bit of deceit and of the various ways pretension is expressed and of the many forms jealousy takes and of every sort of evil talk. Let's stop right there. What's verse 1 urging you and me to do? This is it. Examine your life. Do you find anything in your life, sin, vice, bad attitude, unforgiving spirit, unhealthy relationship? Is there anything in your life that will eat into and erode your interest in hunger for God's Word? If you find anything that reduces your appetite for the Word of God, get rid of it. Now let's suppose tomorrow, after a hard day of work, I'm hungry. I'm looking for the delicious dinner that Sue's going to have on the table when I get home. But after leaving work, before I get home, I stop at the Dairy Queen. And I gobble down a couple of chocolate candy bars and drink a huge milkshake. What will those sweets do for my appetite? It will destroy it. And when I get home, even though Sue has a delicious meal for me, I don't want it, or I don't want much of it. D.L. Moody used to put it this way. Either sin will keep you from God's word, or God's word will keep you from sin. So what's the negative in verse 1? Examine your life. Do you find anything there that's going to curb, limit, destroy your hunger for God's word? If so, get rid of it. And I want you to look at the initial line in verse 1. And look at the fifth word. Therefore, as you rid yourselves. What's the significance of that word, yourselves? I cannot get rid of the moral junk food out of your life, and you can't remove it from my life. This is largely an individual, personal matter. Now let's go to the positive in verse 2. Verse 2 expresses a truth to us by way of an analogy. First, the analogy. As newborn babies hunger for their mother's milk. Now, how does a newborn hunger for its mother's milk? Well, we've had three children born and have a pretty good idea of how newborns hunger for the mother's milk. Firstly, intensely. When a newborn gets hungry, everybody in the house knows about it. Why? That newborn cries loudly until his stomach is filled with warm milk. And a newborn also hungers for mother's milk frequently. You don't feed a newborn once during the day, but throughout the day, and sometimes throughout the night as well. So the analogy, as newborn babies hunger for their mother's milk, so you must develop and maintain an intense hunger for a pure spiritual milk. Now, I want you to know that this verb, you must develop and maintain an intense hunger, is an imperative in the Greek, which means this is a command, folks. This is neither advice nor a suggestion. Do you understand what God is saying to you and me? He is ordering, commanding you and me to have a hunger, a growing appetite for God's word. Here it calls it a pure spiritual milk. Let me draw your attention to the word milk. What does it mean by milk? This is a figure of speech. Scholars call hypocatastasis. What is that? One thing is not said to be, it's implied to be something. So what he means by pure spiritual milk is the elementary teachings of Scripture. The easy to understand passages of the Bible. And the word spiritual makes it clear that he's not talking about literal milk from the mother or from a cow. Now, most of us do not begin with a hunger or an appetite for God's word. That is something that must be slowly developed. We gradually increase in a hunger for God's word. Some time ago, one of my lady students at Moody walked into my office and said, I hate to admit this. Here I am, a third-year student at Moody Bible Institute, and I have no interest, no hunger for the Bible. And I said, Lisa, I think I can tell you how to get an appetite for God's word. Do what verse 1 says. Examine your life. What is in your life that's hindering, curbing, destroying your interest and hunger for God's word? Get rid of it. And then, Lisa, you do what I did when I was in the military. Just begin to read God's word for 10 or 15 minutes a day and be consistent in that. I didn't start drinking coffee until I was 35 years old. Oh, I tried to drink coffee many times before that, and it was so bitter. And I remember thinking, how does anybody drink this hot, muddy water? And it just tasted awful to me until we lived in England where it's so cold over there. Even in the summer, I was cold. So I started getting up early in the morning, drinking a hot cup of coffee, not because it tastes good. It felt so warm going down. And after doing that for some months, I remember thinking one morning, you know, this coffee's not really bad. In fact, it tastes good. Now, the first thing I do is when I get up in the morning, I fix a huge tub of coffee, dive into it, and drink my way out. Coffee is one of the proofs that a kind and a benevolent God exists. I slowly developed a taste. I gradually increased in a desire for coffee. If it wasn't for coffee, I'd be a Mormon. If it wasn't for caffeine, I'd probably be on the faculty of Brigham Young University. So as I slowly developed a taste for coffee, most of us slowly develop an interest, a hunger for God's word. Now, why should we have this hunger for God's Word? Look at the last line of verse 2. In order that by it, the milk of the Word, you may grow spiritually. We all know there will be no mental and physical growth for a baby without a good, nutritious, constant diet of food. And in like manner, there will be no spiritual and moral development for you and me without a constant intake of God's Word and obedience to it. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God made your body to need food and water. That's why we eat 3 times a day. He made our soul to need spiritual nourishment. Now, look at verse 3. Here's our motive. You should do this. The word this refers back to the second line in verse 2. You should develop and maintain an intense hunger for pure spiritual milk. Why should we? Since you have already tasted the Lord's kindness. When have all Christians tasted God's kindness? At conversion, when they were saved. If our sins have really been forgiven, we know how kind and gracious God is. Now, what Peter is saying here is this. By constantly feeding on God's Word, we will taste more and more of God's goodness. Now, since a regular diet of God's Word is extremely beneficial, in fact, essential, we ought to make up our minds to study it. That brings us now to our next passage, Ezra 7, verses 9 through 10. Now, look at verse 9. Now, Ezra was a priest born and raised in Babylon. He wanted to go to Jerusalem and teach God's Word to the Jews who had forgotten the Scriptures. But he couldn't leave. He had to get the king's permission. So he prayed up a storm, and the king said, not only will I let you leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem, I'll even pay for the trip. How much money do you need? Now look at verse 9. On the first day of the first month, Ezra left Babylon. Why? To go to Jerusalem. And on the first day of the fifth month, he arrived safe and sound in Jerusalem. Why did the king let him go? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, what does that mean? God's blessings were dispensed from his good hand upon Ezra. Now, I want you to look at the first word in verse 10. F-O-R. That word, F-O-R, that begins verse 10, is going to tell you and me why God's good hand of blessings were upon Ezra. More to the point, folks, verse 10 will tell you and me why God will be willing to bless us. I'm eager to know what verse 10 says. Verse 10 is going to tell me why God will bless me and why he'll bless you. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had resolved. He made up his mind to do 3 things. I'm in the second line of verse 10. To study the law of the Lord. Ezra was a man who said, I have made up my mind. I am going to read and study and know the Bible to the very best of my ability. Now, I want you to know that God has given you and me 66 books in the Bible. One of my goals is to study every book of the Bible. I want to know Ecclesiastes as much as I want to know the Gospel of John. I want to study 2 Kings and know it as well as I want to study the book of Romans. You should have a desire to read and study the whole Bible. Now, I've studied the Bible under world-renowned scholars. Those men know the Bible 20 times better than I'm capable of knowing it. That doesn't discourage me. God's given them greater talents in Bible study than he's given me. All God expects you and me to do is to study the Bible and know it to the very best of our ability. So if you've never had the resolve, the goal, I want to encourage you, have as one of your objectives in life to read through and study God's Word to the very best of your ability. Why? By studying and obeying God's Word, that's how our soul, our spiritual life is going to be nourished. That's how we are going to grow and develop and reach full spiritual maturity. Now, if we make up our mind to study the Bible, how long will it take? I've got it all figured out. Here it is. If we study just 4 verses of the Bible a day, 6 days a week, take every Sunday off, you're coming to church, you'll hear a sermon. You'll hear a Sunday school lesson. Don't study the Bible on that day for yourself. Give yourself a 15-day vacation every year where you don't study the Bible. And in 26 years, we can read our way through, study our way through the whole Bible. Now, when I tell my students at Moody, it'll take 26 years. You know what they're thinking is? 26 years? wow, that's a long time. And I'll say, I want you to look around at the students in this room. What's the average age? They'll look around and say, about 20 years old. Now, if today you start making up your mind to read and study four verses of the Bible today, in 26 years, how old will you all be? 46? Will your life be over with? It won't be. And what I tell students is this. The most important part of our life is going to be when we are 50 and above. You know why that's going to be the most important, significant, fruitful, satisfying part of our life? We are older, more experienced, more knowledgeable. If we walk with God, we're more spiritual. Hence, we have more to impart to people at 50 and above than when we were in our 20s, 30s, and 40s as healthy, strong, ignorant young people. What could you and I better have under our belt to prepare us for the most important years of our life, 50 and above? Now, if you feel like four verses, 26 years is too long to study the Bible, double it from four verses to eight verses a day and cut it down into 13. But what I'm saying is, I don't care how busy you are, all of us can find enough time to read, study, and meditate on just four verses of the Bible. I want you to look at Psalm 92. I like this passage. The righteous are still productive in old age. I'd like to throw a word in this. The righteous are especially productive in old age. Now, what's it going to take for you and me to consistently study and read the Bible? It's going to take this right here. Discipline. What is discipline? Chris. Look at Proverbs 17:16. Only a fool spends money to acquire wisdom since he has no intention of using that. Now, the purpose of that is, let's go to the third line in verse 10. Ezra had resolved, he had a threefold determination. One, to study God's word. Two, and to obey God's word. Now, for Ezra, studying the Bible was not just an academic intellectual exercise. He was just as determined to conform his character and conduct to God's word. He was determined to obey it. Look at what Proverbs 17:16 says. Only a fool spends money to acquire wisdom since he has no intention of using it. The point here is, if we're going to read the Bible and study it, know it, it is foolish not to make use of the Bible that we know and learn. Look at the last statement in verse 10. He was just as determined to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. God, I want to study your word, and I want to obey it. I want to conform my character and conduct to it. I tell the students at Moody this. If the Bible says do this, that's it. We do it. And the Bible says abstain from that, that's it. We abstain from it. It doesn't matter how I feel, what I want. Let the Bible call the shots in our life. Let God's word be the rule and standard of our character and conduct. But Ezra then said, God, I want to teach your word. I put myself at your disposal. Bring hurting, needy people across my path. And give me an opportunity to pass on to them some of the scripture that you've taught me that have been so beneficial to me. Look at Proverbs 20:15. There's a lot of silver and gold, but a rarer and more precious treasure is a wise person who shares his knowledge. Why don't you and I become that rarer and precious treasure? God, fill me up with the knowledge of your word. Help me to obey it. And then God, give me opportunities to dispense it and pass out some of your word to other people. What's it going to take for us to study God's word on a consistent basis? Discipline. What's discipline? Discipline is doing what needs to be done in the manner it ought to be done, when it should be done, and it doesn't matter how I feel about it. Let's grow in discipline. Unless we cultivate discipline, our life will unravel and fall apart. Now, if I study God's word, will the Lord make it profitable for me? Let's turn to the back of your handout. And look at Mark 4:24. Jesus telling his disciples, consider carefully what you hear. Now, in context, what are the disciples hearing? They have been listening to Jesus teach one parable after another all day long. So the disciples have been listening to God's word. But notice the way Jesus puts it. Consider carefully what you hear. You and I, when we hear the word of God preached, when we read it and study it for ourselves, we shouldn't just read it. We should put our thinking cap on and consider carefully what God is saying. Why should we do that? Look at the second line in verse 4:24. For according to the proportion of study you give God's word, a corresponding proportion of knowledge will be given you in return. We are going to get as much out of God's word as we put time and effort into it. But look how this verse ends. But a generously multiplied amount of knowledge at that. Meaning what? Jesus is not saying put in 1 ounce of time and effort in studying God's word and God will give you 1 ounce of knowledge in return. He's saying something better. Put in 1 ounce of Bible study into God's word and God will graciously give you 2 ounces of understanding in return. The lion's share of our spiritual diet must not come from the pulpit or the Sunday school class. You and I will never get to the place in this life that we do not need to be taught God's word by other people. We all need that. But the major portion of our spiritual diet should come from our own personal reading and studying of God's word. Now, exactly how do I go about studying God's word carefully? Let's go to our next passage, Proverbs 2, 1 through 7. Now, I want you to know that in the first four verses of Proverbs 2, the word if, I-F, occurs 6 times. These introduce conditional clauses, which mean only if the actions in the first four verses are taken, then will the promise of verse 5 be realized. Now, I'm in Proverbs 2, verse 1. My child, if you will enthusiastically welcome my words, what does that mean? Just be open to the Bible. Simply give it a hearing. Line 2 of verse 1. And if you will store up my commandments within your memory, why not memorize some of God's word? Jesus did. Paul did. Verse 2 expresses the result. If we are open to God's word and memorize it. So that you listen attentively to wisdom. If I memorize the Bible and meditate on it, I'm giving it closer attention. And apply your mind to understanding. Now I'm meditating on the word. And verse 3 resumes the if clauses. Yes, if you cry out for insight. And if you lift up your voice for it. Now notice, here's a person who's becoming more aggressive, more active. He's asking for understanding. And verse 4, we reach a climax. If you search for it. Insight as silver. If you dig for it as buried treasure. Now we have a figure of speech here called anabasis. What is anabasis? It's progression of thought that reaches climax. If we go back to the initial line in verse 1, that's what 1A means. First line of verse 1, all the writer is saying is, welcome God's word. And then in the second line, let's go up. The second line, 1B, store up God's word in your mind. Now let's increase the progression. Verse 2, listen attentively to it. 2B, apply your mind to it. Verse 3, go even further. Cry out and ask God. Lift up your voice, 3B. Now roll up your sleeves and dig for the truth of God's word. If you knew for a fact that in your backyard at home, 100 feet down in the dirt was a gold, I know what you'd be willing to do. You'd be willing to take a pick and a shovel and begin a regular process of digging until you hit pay dirt. Why? Because we can all use a little bit of money, extra money. It keeps the wolf away from the door. Here, God's word is a spiritual gold mine. If you search for it as silver, if you dig for it as buried treasure doesn't lie on the surface. It lies below the surface. Do you know what Proverbs are saying? A knowledge of God's word can be had, but not by the lazy mind. Verse 5, here's the outcome of seeking God's word. In that case, you will understand the reverence due the Lord and attain a practical knowledge about God. One commentator says, God and practical knowledge have a mutual relation on one another. When one discerns his duty and does it, then he grows in practical understanding about God and life. Now, some time ago, a couple came to my office, and they said, we're boyfriend and girlfriend. We're growing in interest. We're increasing in affection. We're starting to talk about marriage. And I asked the fella, how's your relationship with Christ? He said, mediocre. And I asked him, do you want a mediocre marriage? No, that's what you're headed for. And I asked his girlfriend, how's your relationship with Christ? And her exact words were, I'm failing miserably. So I asked, do you want to fail miserably in marriage? Of course not, she said, you're going to. And then I held up a pencil. You two are here in my office to talk about this, your horizontal relationship with each other. And we need to talk about it. Then I turned the pencil this way. You two should be three times more concerned about your vertical relationship with Christ than your relationship with each other. I want you all to know, I said, your horizontal relationship with each other can never be any better than your vertical relationship with the Lord. As we study God's Word, we not only understand more about the Lord, but we begin to understand practical truth that applies to daily life. Verse 6 justifies the promise of verse 5. For the Lord graciously bestows wisdom, and from His mouth come wisdom and understanding. And according to verse 7, more than just understanding comes from the Word. He, God, stores up victory, the ability to live correctly for the upright. Victory as a shield for those living in integrity. Now, some years ago, my lecture at Moody was over. The students were filing out the door except for one girl. She made sure everybody was out of the room. She approached me and said, I want to ask you a question. She starts weeping. As an older man, have you found that you experience temptations for sexual lust less often and less intensely than you did as a young man? And I asked her, are you inquiring in general or for yourself? For myself, she admitted, saying that she has trouble with sexual lust. And I said, I have good news and bad news for you. I was 60 years old at the time. And I said, the bad news is, at age 60, I am tempted with sexual lust as often, as strongly, as I was when I was 20, 30, 40, and 50. No difference. The good news is, at age 60, I am a whole lot better at dealing with sexual lust. I overcome it more. I fall into it less often. I'm more skilled at dealing with it. And there's a reason. I've continued to walk with God and nourish my soul on His Word. And in doing that, the Lord has sharpened my moral skills and increased my spiritual ability. And if you will keep walking with the Lord and nourishing your soul on God's Word, He will do the same for you. We grow in knowledge and we grow in victory in the Christian life. Victory in the Christian life is another virtue that's like all the other virtues. It's gradual and progressive in nature. Now, look at our next to the last passage, James 1:25. In this passage, we have an example of a person who does what Proverbs 2 urges us to do. He who bends over and looks at the perfect law of liberty. Now, here's the idea of a person sitting at his desk. He's bending over and looking intensely into his copy of God's Word. So look at my paraphrase. He who carefully studies the perfect law of liberty and persists in doing so, he's not going to start and quit, not forgetting what he's heard, but put it into practice. He is going to learn what God's Word says, and then he's going to do it. He's going to conform it to his life, conform his life to it. This person, and this person only, will repeatedly be muchly blessed. Why? Because of his obedience. But I want you to look at the next to the last line in James 1:25. This person and this person only will repeatedly be muchly blessed. Let me give you a quick Greek lesson. Here's the past, present, and future. The future tense in Greek, most future tenses in Greek, is punctiliar in nature. What does that mean? Under the word future, notice that single zero all by itself, that refers to something that's going to happen just once in the future. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. How many times will we be raised from the grave? Once. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. How many times are we going to be glorified and perfected? Once. So most future tenses in Greek refer to something that's going to happen once in the future. Not this one. This is what grammarians call a collective future tense. It refers to something that's going to happen again and again, over and over, and that's represented by the series of zeros under the word future. So look at my translation. This person, and this person only, who is constantly studying God's Word and obeying God's Word, what's going to happen to him? He will repeatedly be muchly blessed. Why? Not so much because of his knowledge, because he obeys the knowledge of God's Word that he has. Now, we all want to become like the godly man in Psalm 119. So look at these four verses that end our passage. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Now, what's this man doing in the dust? Tragedy has struck him. He is hurting so bad that he can't stand on his feet. He can't even kneel and pray. He is down, face down in his belly in the dust. That's how bad he's hurting. What's headed your way and my way from time to time? Tragedy. And he ends verse 25 by saying, revive me according to your word. God, strengthen me as promised in your word, and strengthen me by your word. From time to time, storms are going to blow across your path. I want you to know, my wife and I have been through lots of adversity. We've been deeply hurt. Nothing has sustained us as much as God's word. Look at 131. Verse 131. I open my mouth wide and pant. That means he has an appetite, a hunger for God's word. Why is he panting? Because I yearn for your commandments. 147. I rise before dawn to cry for help. I await the fulfillment of your word. Last verse. My eyes are awake before the night watches in order to study your word. Do you and I have that kind of determination and hunger that this man does? Look at what Job said in 23:12. I have not deviated from the command of his lips. I regard the words of God's mouth more necessary than my daily food. What do you mean by that? If today I have to give up food for the belly or food for the soul, I will give up food for my stomach. Why did he say that? He was wise. He realized his greater need was not food for the stomach, but food for the soul. Do you and I realize what our greater need is? Probably every one of us here today is going to set aside time to eat food and drink water. Why? We need it. Will we tomorrow, Tuesday, this coming week, set aside time like this man did to nourish our soul and meet our greater need? So I want to make some practical applications in concluding. Number one, I want to end where I begin. If your Christian life needs a spiritual shot in the arm, the Word of God alone is divinely fitted to provide you and me with this much needed moral boost. Number two, let's have as a goal to read through and study the whole Bible. How long will it take? Well, if we just study four verses a day, 26 years. If you want to double that, eight verses a day, 13 years. This is doable. This is practical. Do you realize God had the Bible written for you? It's not just for pastors and missionaries and Bible scholars. It's for all of us. Number three, let's have a definite resolve. Like Ezra, I'm going to make up my mind. I am going to do this. Have a definite time. Now, for me, it's early in the morning is the best time. For Sue, it's later in the day. You find the time that's best for you to get along with God and pray and read the Bible. Have a definite place. For me, 5 days a week, it's in my office at Moody. On the weekend, it's at home. Have a definite manner in which you do it. And now I'm talking about our QTs, my daily quiet times. What's a quiet time? Setting aside some time daily to speak to God in prayer and setting aside some time daily to listen to God's word. God, speak to me by reading and nourish my soul on his word. Now, next slide. I want you to know, folks, this is the single most important part of my day. Most important thing I do every day is not spending time with my wife, as important as that is. It's not preparing my lectures at Moody. It's not teaching my students. It's not counseling students in my office. It's not preaching on Sunday. The most important part of my day is my QT. When I set time aside to pour out my heart to God in prayer and let him speak to me by reading and nourishing my soul in his word. Folks, after that, everything in my life is downhill in significance, and it is no different in your life. Tell me just one thing, folks, that is more important than your time with the Lord. I am not fit to walk into a class and deal with students at Moody until after I have met God. I am not fit to get in this pulpit and speak to you until after I have spent time with the Lord and met him in prayer and Bible study. Now, here's where I want to end, right here. Let me just quickly tell you the fourfold manner in which I have my quiet time. Now, this is not my method of Bible study. That's a different thing. This is the way in which I have my Bible study. Number one, consistently. What I mean by that is this. No matter what is happening, going on in my life today, nothing is going to keep me from talking to God in prayer and letting him talk to me by reading and studying the Bible. No matter what. Some time ago, our 24-year-old daughter, on a Tuesday afternoon, unexpectedly and tragically died. The next day, Thursday, I'm in my office at Moody on time. I am hurting so badly, I can't feel anything. I'm one huge pain. Time to pray. I don't want to pray. I'm angry at God. He could have kept our daughter from dying the day before. He didn't. He let her die. Time to read the Bible. The last thing that I want to do was read the Bible. You know what I did? I got hold of myself, sat down on my desk, opened my Bible, poured my heart out angrily to God in prayer, and then I spent 1 hour reading and studying Psalm 147. Next day, Thursday, I'm in my office at Moody on time. I'm hurting so bad I can't feel anything. It's time to pray. Don't want to. It's time to read and study the Bible. That's the last thing I want to do. You know what I did? Here's where discipline kicks in. I got hold of myself, sat down, poured my heart out to God in prayer, spent another hour studying Psalm 147. My point is this. If I can have my quiet time when my life is so complicated and painful, you can do it when your life isn't nearly as complicated. Second thing, I have my quiet times diligently. Now, I reason this way. If all I'm going to do is set aside 15, 20, 30 minutes for a prayer and Bible study, I am going to roll up my sleeves and be diligent. My mind will not be permitted to wander. I'm not going to daydream. I go out and exercise 1 hour every other day. I'll go out and run 5, 6, 7 miles, come in, lift weights, do a series of intense exercises, and I reason this way. Now, if all I'm going to do is exercise 1 hour every other day, I am not going to be lazy. I'm going to give myself a rigorous, thorough workout. So when I finish, I am exhausted. Why? So I reap the benefits the other 47 hours when I'm not exercising. So if I'm going to set aside a little bit of time for my quiet time, I am going to give it everything I've got. Number three, patiently. Now, let me speak for you and me. Here's what we all want. I'm enjoying reading the Bible so much this morning, I don't want to quit. I'm getting so much out of my quiet time, I can't wait to do the same thing at the same time again tomorrow. That is not the way most of my quiet times are. I usually don't feel any better after my quiet time than I did before. In fact, I am mentally exhausted because I am diligent in them. I usually don't sense God is close to me. I don't sense I'm getting anything out of it. But I am patient like a farmer. What's a farmer want? He wants a crop. And he knows he'll get a crop because he's going to be consistent, he's going to be diligent, and he is going to be patient. And so what does a farmer do? Today he plows the dirt. The next day he plants a seed. The next day he waters a seed. Next week he gets the weeds up. He is consistent, diligent, and patient. And eventually what happens? The seeds begin to take root, grow, mature. Then he eventually puts a sickle in and he reaps and he's got what he wants. That's the way it works for me. Not every day wish it were. Not every week wish it were. But periodically, God shows up in my quiet times and he teaches me, rebukes me, encourages me, strengthens me. He has been showing up enough in the past 41 years since February of 1971 when I started having my QTs that I have kept doing it for these four decades. And he makes it worthwhile for me. And then number four, expectantly. That farmer just expects to get a crop out of the ground. I just expect God to make this spiritually worthwhile to me. I anticipate the spiritual payoff that will happen gradually. Let's lay idealism aside. I know every day that we won't have our quiet time. We want to have our heart warmed and sense God close to us. But let's be realistic. Be faithful to plant the seeds of God's truth in the soil of your life. And be consistent day in and day out in doing that. And periodically, God shows up and blesses us in doing that. So what's the bottom line here? Folks, if you are not already having your quiet times, I want to encourage you to start. There is nothing you and I will do in a day that is more important than spend time with the God who made us. Talking to him, letting him talk to us through his word and his spirit, and by doing so, cultivating our relationship with him. For those of you who are already doing your QTs, you're to be committed. Don't stop. Keep it up. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us access to your word. May your Holy Spirit cultivate in us that same determination you put in Ezra. May we be resolved that we are going to read and study your word, and we are going to obey it. And then we put ourselves at your disposal and let you use us to pass on and share with others some of the word that you've taught us have been so helpful to us. Bless us in this holy endeavor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.